as we get started, I would just like to mention the panel members for those that may be listening to this on tape. To my far left, we have Philip Morgan. To my immediate left, we have David Crowdis. To my immediate right, we have Dr. Arthur Garns, and then, of course, Larry Price. Now, David, I was a little disappointed this morning that you didn't go into how you came to marry your wife, but I think most of us, or some of us know at least, that when he went into the Logan home, Mr. Logan had placed these banners which said, "My grace is sufficient to thee." And David finally understood what that message was and married Grace. Well, I think any observer of the American home realizes that the family is in trouble in this country. I heard a statistic just recently that by the year 2000, only 6% of the homes as we think of a home will exist as such. In other words, where the mother is home and tending to the family and children, only 6% of the families that will exist at that time will be, as we know, a family. So we realize that the American family is in real trouble. And we would invite those of you who have not submitted questions. Young people, you're invited to submit your questions. Phil Morgan likes questions from young people, he said. He also mentioned he doesn't like to answer them, but we're going to put him to the test. So if you haven't submitted some of your questions, we would encourage you to do it this time. I happened to pick up a question on my way toward the back of the room here, and it's the first question that I have, and it's in reference to the morning address in Ephesians 5. And it says, the family, concerning the family, it was said that the family section should really begin at 5:18. Isn't it preferable rather at 5:13, since we are to walk in light and wisdom? And he goes on to quote some verses here. And then it goes on to say, does Ephesians 5:13-21 refer rather to believers as a whole? And he wants us to comment on fathers. So, Phil, since you've been resting for a while, we're going to start with you. Okay, maybe I'll pass this over to you.
Yeah,
you can.
This is a multi-part question here.
Well, I suppose if we want to go back far enough, we ought to go back to Genesis 1:1. That was the original family, you know. And God said, it's not good for man to be alone. I'll make a help suitable for him. And later on, Adam could have reminded God, well, it was your idea, not mine. I didn't say it wasn't good. But then we get into theological difficulties. Should really begin at 5:18. Well, yes, preferable rather at 5:13, since we are to walk in light and wisdom. Well, yeah, however far back you want to begin it, next time you perform a wedding ceremony, it's all good. I do think the context is Christian marriage. I think it's very strong. I don't have any other doubt in my mind that that you could spiritualize it at all, but I do think it refers to Christian and marriage as such. We might be thinking of the family of God or the church as a whole or the church as the bride of Christ, but I don't think it would be wrong to think of that, but I think in detail it has to do with Christian marriage, and there's no doubt in my mind about that. I'm also supposed to comment on fathers found in 1 John 2:13-14. Let's see if that's in my Bible. Yeah, but I can find it faster than mine. 1 John 2:13-14. This is what the word says. I write unto you, fathers, because you have known him that is from the beginning. I write unto you, young men, because you have overcome the wicked one. I write unto you, little children, because you have known the Father. Then he repeats primarily the same thing again in verse 14. But he leaves the children out of verse number 14. He refers again to the fathers and refers again to the young men. I like that. I'm supposed to comment on the fathers. Well, I think it refers again to the fathers that we have in our families. You notice, especially in verse number 13, there's three generations mentioned there. And usually it's the third generation or assemblies that very often want to change things. That's not always true, but very often it is. Walter Peck, who is a fine brother, lives down in Asheville, North Carolina. He says the fathers seem to get the truth in the Word, and the second generation seems to have the truth in their heads, and the third generation seems to have the truth in books. Now, I guess you couldn't apply that to anybody because you're somebody's favorite today, and so they wouldn't like me saying that about you, so I didn't. I'm referring to congregations elsewhere. But you notice, once again, as we have been studying all day long, the responsibility of the fathers. I don't want to prolong this, Jim. We were told this morning to keep our answers as short as possible, so I've been looking for yes and no answers. But some of these are rather involved, especially this one, which has a three-part question. Now, if I didn't answer it fully, send another card up, and I'll try it again right after coffee break.
Mm-hmm. Okay, Larry, I have a question for you, perhaps having a young family. And the question is this. Please comment on the value of a family altar.
Very valuable. That's brief.
Good.
Very, very brief. Boy, we're going to get over with this pretty quickly.
Yeah. Two words, Larry. Cut it down to one next time.
I'd like to say that family altar is something that, of course, if you're not at all familiar with the term, means a time when the family gets together around the Word of God and has a time in the Scripture and a time of prayer. I do think that there is room for a great deal of variety in that due to scheduling, due to the difference in makeups of some families and the way that you do that. However you do it, it needs to be done. One of the things that we enjoy doing, since our children are homeschooled, is we have a time of prayer in the morning before we begin school. And one of the fun things that we like to do is to take the missionary prayer handbook and to go through the handbook. And it's fun to see the kids. They always argue to see who's going to get to pick first. And so it's always hard to remember, well, you went first yesterday, it's your choice today. And then whoever gets to pick first, the other one gets to pray first. And so that's one of the things that we like to do. My littlest girl, Rebecca, I always have to tell her, now just because there's a person in there that's single, she always prays, give them some children quick, help them get married and that kind of thing. But it's great. It's a great joy to hear them pray. They're simple prayers for those on the mission field, for those at home. And I believe the Lord answers their prayers. But also to have them conscious of people around the world, in the neighborhood, around the world, that need the Lord. So a time in the Scripture, however that's done, a time where they pray, where they hear you pray, yes, it's absolutely vital. And I don't believe it's true that a family does not have time for this.
Mm-hmm.
You have time. You may have to cut out something else, but there's time. It must be done.
David, I wonder if you could comment about the Logan family. How did they maybe have a family altar? We could use that.
Yeah, I would like to change Larry's words. He said very valuable. I would say absolutely essential. If we're going to bring our kids up, Grace was had the privilege of being brought up in a family with a family altar. I didn't. But as a result of Grace's upbringing, those kids, seven of them, all of them turned their lives over to Christ at young ages. All seven of them have given their lives to serve Christ, six of them in foreign lands. And I believe it's a result of seeing Christ in the parents and learning at the feet of the parents what Brother Phil was telling us from Deuteronomy this morning. We didn't have any kids of our own. We adopted a Zambian boy, and we believe that the reason he's going on for Christ and living and witnessing for Christ is because of the family altar that we try to set up as well.
Thank you. Dr. Gorns, you have a question. Perhaps you can read it and then comment on it.
In reference to husbands dwelling with their wives according to knowledge, what does this mean? That's found in 1 Peter 3 and 7. Likewise, ye husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge. My understanding is, if you know that your wife doesn't like a certain thing, don't do it. If you know that she likes a certain thing, do it. That's dwelling according to your knowledge of her. How would one's prayers be hindered in the context of this verse? If husbands and wives are at odds with each other, you remember Psalm 68, if I bear iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. So as long as there's lack of harmony, they can pray all they want, their prayers will not be effective.
Okay, thank you. All right, here's a question regarding TV. Could TV be considered Satan's main entrance to the home? See, all these panel members wondering who I'm going to call on here. You notice that? But Larry, you made the comment on it, so I'm going to ask you. But could TV be considered Satan's main entrance to the home, or one of his best humans on the... Well, anyway, you get the gist of the question. Could TV be considered Satan's main entrance to the home?
Yes.
Bill, you want to expand on that, Bill?
No.
No. Okay, Dr. Garnes is going to take up the issue.
I personally think that a far greater ill than TV is the telephone. Oh, the conversations that go on the phone, what she said, what she wore, how he looked, who she thinks she is, to me, that's far worse than what you see on the telephone, on the TV.
Boy. I don't know if the questioner was happy with that answer or not. David, they don't have TV in Zambia, do they?
They have it in the cities, but strangely enough, the government checks it out. There's no violence allowed, no public kissing, and so on.
Okay. Here's a question regarding the morning session, and there's a very interesting point about singles. It says in the morning session, we were dealing with the home, mother, father, children. What could be said to encourage singles, either living at home, alone, or sharing an apartment? Now, Larry, you deal probably with a lot of young people, but here's a real concern for singles, not having established a home and perhaps living alone, and maybe someone on the panel would have something to share about that. But it seems as if as young people are marrying later in life, this is a greater problem.
Could I ask you the question again?
Sure. Okay. Maybe you don't have to just follow the direction of that question, but pertaining to singles mainly.
Well, I think the principles that we find in the Word of God apply whether we're in a home or whether we are single. And to live a godly life and the type of life that reflects the Lord Jesus Christ, a spirit-controlled life, I think is important. No matter whether we're single or whether we're in what we call a family or a home. Obviously, if you're a single person with no intentions of getting married and you want to remain single, it's important that you have these type of principles, these truths reflected in the home in which you live. Also, if you're the type of single person that is looking towards marriage and considering that possibility, I think it's much more important that rather than look for the kind of person you want, be the kind of person you would like to find. And I think that's very, very important.
Okay, here's a question regarding a Christian home. And the question is this. David is going to answer this. My parents do not accept what I consider to be the Lord's will concerning my life. What do I do? Raised in a Christian home, this is.
Well, honor your father and mother. That's God's will for your life to start with. Pray. If that is God's will for your life, God will bring your parents around. God answers prayer. If it's not God's will for your life, keep praying, and God will show you that it's not God's will for your life.
Anyone wish to comment further? That's a very serious question. I think many of us as younger people have to realize that parents have been through some things that we have not, and I think it's good to at least listen to what they say, even for the time being, and time will certainly make it clear to you whether they were right or wrong, and they will have the bigger responsibility if they were wrong.
I'd like to
yes, Larry.
Add one comment on that. Perhaps there's an application in what I'm about to share. When I was when I first went back to Jacksonville after I was saved, I didn't have Christian parents, but I learned a very valuable lesson, for me a very valuable lesson. I wanted to take off and go to Alaska, and I knew that's what God wanted me to do. And nobody could tell me different. That would have been fine, except the woman to whom I'm married now, I wanted to take her with me, and I wanted for us to be married and go to Alaska. That would have been fine, except her parents lived there in town, and they weren't too enthusiastic about me taking their daughter off to the uttermost parts of the earth. And at the time, we had even gone as far as to put her car up for sale. I didn't have a car at the time. And we were going to get a pickup truck. We had our wedding gifts all listed out, 100 pounds of flour and rice and beans and et cetera. And I was approached by the men of the assembly one evening, and they tried to discourage me from going. And it really tore me up. I remember sitting out back under a tree and just weeping because I felt like these people were just unspiritual. They just couldn't see what I wanted to do. I'd given my life to the Lord, wanted to serve Him. Why couldn't they see that God was not going to steer me wrong? But the more I thought about it, I thought, well, you know, my whole life before I was saved, I never listened to anybody. I always did what I wanted to do, and it always got me in trouble. So I said, maybe now that I'm a Christian, maybe just this once I'll listen to somebody else. And so I decided to take their advice, and at least for the next 6 months that I was there, not leave immediately and go. It proved out, I believe, to be the Lord's will for me not to go. Sometimes we can be very convinced about something being the Lord's will, and it may not necessarily be so. And it pays to listen to others who are wiser and have walked with the Lord for many years.
Dr. Garnes, I'd like to ask this question to you and ask you to comment on it. In an urban family, it says, but it could be in any family, where generally the income base is low and living expenses rising higher and higher, what is your answer to a mother whose income is not just for luxury, but for essentials? It has to do with a mother having to work and to meet supposedly the bare essentials of the home.
Is this a mother without the father in the home?
Well, it doesn't say, but I would think it's generally with a mother in the home with a father.
But maybe can once more, please.
Yes, okay. In an urban family where generally the income base is low, mother working, that is.
Admittedly, that's a difficult question, a working mother without sufficient income. Again, I think a lot depends on, is this a believer or an unbeliever? If she is a believer, she has one wonderful resort, as we've been saying, the resort of prayer, to which I'm satisfied that God will give an answer. A lot depends, too, upon the children, how old they are, what they're capable of doing. Sometimes you can have a child employed in the afternoon as a source of income, and that may help also. There are, of course, public assistances. I personally am not inclined to recommend them as a rule. But if, again, a godly woman is so directed, I can see no objection. Then, too, I think if this person is a believer, speak to the elders of the assembly, and they may be able to offer some counsel, or the assembly may be able to offer some help in this particular problem?
Mm-hmm. Okay. Here's a question for you, Phil. It says, how can the head of the home submit to the wife when it is clear to him that submission would not be in the will of God in that specific matter? How can the head of the home submit to the wife? How can the head of the home submit to the wife when it is clear to him that submission would not be the will of God in that specific matter? I think the idea is that the wife submitting to the husband.
Yeah. Well, for all the times you read it, Jim, it didn't get any easier.
You usually try to pick on one, and you're the one today,
yeah.
So. Go on to the next. No.
I haven't been picked on like this since the last time I was here.
Right.
That apparently is a very local sort of a problem. You could. It's not mine, as far as I know. You could go at it from several different angles, and I would strongly advise that. Has the problem of communication been lost? Has the husband explained to the wife why he feels this could not possibly be the will of God? It's amazing how sometimes after we get married, we don't know how to talk to each other again. When we're courting, we can sit up till 2 o'clock in the morning, and in the minute we say we do, we don't. So this may be a problem. I found this in a lot of marital counseling, that there was misunderstanding. Oh, I thought you meant, this sort of thing, you see. So maybe they just need to sit down and talk about it. And submitting there is really the word to subordinate. He subordinates himself to her. Now, that doesn't mean he becomes a doormat, because if he does, then she'll lose her respect for him. But I think a real problem might be that they need to communicate together. I'd also want to know if both of them are believers. I'd also want to know if both of them are desirous of putting the Lord first in their life. If they aren't, then they're going to have problems, you see. I think what we read about marriage in the scriptures today was an ideal situation, and we're not ideal people. Well, most of us aren't. But that apparently is a problem, and if I was counseling with that couple in my study, I would try to urge them to talk it out and to see why she feels this is the will of God and why he feels this cannot possibly be the will of God, and search the scriptures, and I'm sure that the Holy Spirit would shed light on it, and they might both have to compromise a little bit, because very often husbands and wives, one is not totally wrong and one is not totally right all the time. So I think probably the problem there would be communication, sitting down trying to figure each other out.
Okay, we have a number of questions on homeschooling, and a number of them are directed to Larry Price. But before we go to speak to Larry, David, I want to ask you, I think you mentioned that you were educated at a mission school or
government school, boarding school.
Was that away from home?
Yeah.
How did you feel about that? Was that what kind of experience was that?
Well, it was quite a way back, you know, and it was in Africa. Being in Africa, it was a smallish school, and it certainly, we didn't have pressures in those days like you have today. I mean, drinking and smoking and stuff like that, but you never heard of drugs and this kind of thing. However, there are things that I heard about and learned of that I mean, just like Larry said, that have, you know, carried over in your memory to affect your your thinking the rest of your life. Some things you hear, you can never erase from your mind.
But what I'm thinking about is, I remember one missionary saying that they brought their young son to a mission school, and he never forgets the sight of the son crying as the parents were leaving. This type of a thing.
Okay. Yeah, well, usually in Zambia, when the child goes to Sakeji, that's the school up a couple hundred miles away, he's very happy to go to start with. And the parents are usually the ones sort of weeping, while the kid's pretty happy.
What was it in your case?
No, that's okay.
But when it comes to the next term, it's usually the kid that's weeping. He sort of had a bit of boarding school. Mm-hmm. However, I would say that 90% of the parents that I've spoken to look with real favor upon that mission school for missionaries kids, mm-hmm. and feel that those kids have come back better disciplined than they had been before, perhaps relating to their parents in a better way.
Mm-hmm.
Now, that could be because of the quality of the teachers at that school.
Mm-hmm. Okay, just to further carry this subject on, Larry, these comments are asked of you. One, how does your wife homeschool all three children? Are they all three in school? Or?
Yes.
Okay, that's one question. What motivated you and your wife to homeschool your children? And then there's a further question that says, because of morally corrupt schools, it's estimated that 1 million children are homeschooled. What are the dangers of homeschooling our children, if any? And if many children of believers are homeschooled, will not schools corrupt faster and more completely because of the lack of influence of Christian children, perhaps? So it's a number of questions pertaining to homeschooling and schools themselves.
Could I have this? As far as the, I think I'll take them in this order. What motivated you and your wife to homeschool your children? Originally, when we had even considered the option, we didn't even know it was an option until came across some of our friends that were doing it and just sort of met others at the time that were doing it. And we thought about the attitude that we had begun to show ourselves. Boy, I can't wait till they're such an age and then they can, you know, be gone to school. And we caught ourselves catching ourselves thinking, wait a minute, these are our children. We can't wait till they're gone. And, you know, this, I'm talking personally. These are the things that we went through. But then, you know, it'll be such a relief. We'll have some, especially at that time when we had one probably still in, well, one still in diapers and the other two. So these were some things that were going through our minds. We knew that we didn't want to send our children at that point to the public schools. We felt like it was better not to train our troops on the front line of battle. And so we considered, we didn't have the money to send them to a private school, which was another option, Christian school. So my wife, very sacrificially at that time, considered homeschooling. I say sacrificially in one sense it is, in another sense it isn't. It's a very natural thing, isn't it, to want to have your children around you as much as possible. So that's sort of how it began. Initially it was my wife that was involved in the homeschooling. She did for a couple of years. My situation changed a bit, and for a number of years, just very briefly, I worked at a Christian radio station, which was not lucrative, but was a bit different from what I'd been used to and being in full-time work, and we were able to afford to send them to school at a Christian school for a year. My wife having said, I'll never homeschool again. And women go through that, especially if they don't have a husband who's supportive. And I was one of those husbands who was not very supportive. I would come home and listen to my wife's problems and say, well, you just need to pray more. You know, if you were more spiritual, you'd be able to do this because this is what the Lord wants us to do at this time. And that was kind of my attitude, not very helpful or very supportive. But when the situation changed at the radio station a number of years ago and I was back in full-time work, we could no longer afford to send our children to Christian school. We considered homeschooling again, a stipulation that I would help this time. I like it because I'm gone many nights. It gives me the opportunity of being at home with my children in the daytime. It gives us the flexibility to take time off when we need to. And so those are some of the things that have motivated us to do that. Now, we homeschool three, grades 1, 2, and 4. I know some who homeschool 6 and 7 and do a very commendable job at it. Yes, the schools in many places are morally corrupt. More and more people are turning to homeschooling as a viable option. If there are any dangers, I'm not sure that I know what they are. I know some of the things that are often questioned. What about socialization? Well, that has its negative drawbacks, too. Our children get adequate exposure to the other children in the neighborhood, to children from unsaved homes that live in the neighborhood, so it's not like we're totally isolating them. And studies have been done that show that homeschooling has no adverse effects whatsoever on a child adapting into society. As far as the question if children of believers are homeschooled, will not schools corrupt faster and more completely? That's a tough one. We pray about and consider at what age to inject our children back into that type of society. We don't want to just protect them or cloister them forever, that's for sure. But I'm not sure that by placing our young children, my oldest is 9, into the school system, I'm going to do that much to prevent it from becoming corrupt. So it's something that doesn't work for all families, something that you have to bring before the Lord, but it certainly is a very viable option, and many people are choosing that route today.
Mm-hmm. Okay, Dr. Garnes, I've given you a question. It's to comment on the verse in Psalm 127, verse 1, "Except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it."
I think the understanding here is that both parents must be dedicated to the Lord and to His honor in the building of the house. And where that is not true, the building of the house won't work. It'll be in vain. Now, I think of several examples from my Sunday school days. Believers in the meeting, and you know how children are, they talk to each other. And one would say to me, "You know, my dad doesn't want me to go to the show, but my mother gives me money to go." In my age group, not one is saved today because they weren't building as before the Lord and allowing Him to have charge. I hope I've answered the question.
Okay. David, you have a question. Perhaps you can answer for us.
The first is, what is in Zambia, what is the ratio of ethnic groups being reached by the gospel? There's about 73 tribal groups in Zambia, about 8 million people divided into 73 tribes. There would be the Word of God in approximately, I would guess, about 9 or 10 of those languages. However, the other language groups are related to those 9 or 10 main ones. So that really every group is being reached in some way with the Word of God. Not adequately, that's for certain. There are some that are being reached by mission groups that don't preach the gospel. They did once, perhaps 50 years ago, but they don't anymore. So there are some that certainly need to be reached with the gospel. Secondly, how do you find the interrelationship of the ethnic groups on common ground with the gospel? I guess that's referring to tribalism. Well, right where we live, there's two tribes, the Lavali and the Lunda. And outside of the church, there is often tremendous friction. It occasionally spills over into the church. But by the grace of God, we could say that, generally speaking, the believers separate themselves from it. For example, the leaders of the Lunda tribe said that no Lavali hymn should be sung in a Lunda-speaking meeting. The elders from the Zambezi Assembly where we are, and they, two of them are Lundas, they went to the chief and said, "Well, we've heard your words, but we just want you to know that because we must honor God, we must have your permission to continue singing Lavali hymns." And they took a very gracious way with the chief and his advisors, and of course there was no problem. They just carried on. So basically, tribalism has not really entered the church out there. Are there mixed assemblies, black and white? Yes. After we got independence, the town assemblies struggled along, mostly whites, all whites actually, and never really made any headway. And I believe that God had to remove some of the whites because of their attitude to the blacks. Now those that stayed, God used them to build up a tremendous work. You go to that Lusaka assembly, the main one, there's blacks and whites. There's not many whites left, but the few that were left are completely integrated. And when we go there, we would stay with black brethren in their homes. They would give us hospitality for the night and so on. There's really nobody even notices the color of your skin.
Amen. Okay, Dr. Garnes, you have a question we'd ask you to comment on.
Question, were more people saved in the 50s because society was better? Shouldn't we rather recognize that we are always living in a godless society and thus not be so concerned about society but live and preach the gospel as a people in the world but not of the world? Now, my answer to this is very straightforward. Personally, I am not concerned about society. The thing that God is doing in the world today is saving people out of the world. He is not concerned about improving society. And so, no matter how bad or how good society may be, our one object is to work with Him to save people out of society. We have a brother here, and I'm going to quote him. God sent us to catch fish, not to clean the river.
That brother's here today?
Yeah.
Boy, that's a good brother. Larry, just we're running out of time, but there's a couple of questions that pertain to women here. Please comment on women who work that don't have children. Is this scripturally correct, or should we work until a family comes along? And then second part of the question would be, how would you share with a Christian couple that a woman should be a homemaker, not a moneymaker, in the workplace? There's two questions, so.
The women working, women in the workplace is a relatively unique phenomena in the United States. It primarily took more gained momentum after the Second World War and that type of thing. I believe that the primary responsibility of the woman is in the home. There are exceptions, and I'm not making just a blanket generalization. I think even a woman who does not have children will find that there are problems that are going to come up because she is in subjection to men outside of the home. There will be unique problems because of that. The exceptions that we find, most women don't work because of the exceptions. It's not because of the exceptions. It's not because they have to most of the time. It's not always true. As far as how I would share that with someone, of course, sensitivity is obviously needed. You need to have the type of relationship that you could share that with someone. But it is something that I believe the Scripture teaches, that a woman is to be a keeper of the home, especially if she has children, young children. She needs to be there and be, as you said, not the breadwinner of the family.
Okay, unfortunately, we've run out of time, and Phil Morgan is just going to make some closing comments, and then our session will be drawn to a close.
The paper says, when the story of your family is finally written, what will the record show? Will they cultivate an intimate marriage, or will you journey on the road to broken dreams? That they may build a stable relationship that will withstand the storms of life, a Christ-centered home. That's the ideal, isn't it? It's possible to have a Christ-centered home. Someone has well said, the only triangle that you can afford in your marriage is when the Lord Jesus is the third part. And I believe that. When the story of your family is finally written, what will the record show?
Do I have a second, too?
Yes,
Tim?
Sir. Yes, right. Certainly.
Good.
I was having Sunday dinner at a certain elder's home. Now, don't try to figure where it is, because it wasn't in the United States, and it wasn't in Canada. It was in a country across the water. No, it wasn't Zambia. I'm going to tell Grace on you.
Uganda?
No.
Tones are here.
We're not going down through the alphabet trying to guess. And don't ask me when the session's all over. But anyway, this is the serious part of it. We're having Sunday dinner. And during the course of the Sunday dinner, the teenage son said, "Dad, I believe that in the preaching service this morning that the Lord called me to be a missionary." And while we sat there, his father, who was an elder in that assembly, talked his son out of it. And he said, "Son, I want you to be a lawyer like I am. You know, lawyers make a lot of money," he said. He said, "And you know, you can make a fabulous salary, and you could send maybe 4 or 5 or 6 others to do the work. If you go, there's just you. But if you make a big salary, you can afford to send a number of others, and your work would be multiplied that number of times over." And it just broke my heart. And I've often wondered long since, should I have said something? Was that my responsibility? Should I have met with a boy? I don't know. I wonder if I missed the boat there somewhere. But I wondered, well, thank you. That question's been answered. I did miss the boat.
Oh boy!
I think what tipped her off. I said I was across the ocean. She probably figured, yep, I missed the boat coming back.
Oh boy!
But the serious note isn't it, that how could a man who is an elder in the meeting think so little of missionary work that he would cause his son to be talked out of it and go for the big money instead? It's always been a heartbreak. When the history of your family is written, what will the record show? Good thing.
Okay, thank you very much, panel members, for your questions.